One of the leaders of the early church was named Irenaeus, and he was a leader during the 3rd century. At that time, there was a group of Christians who came to be known as the Valentinians, and Irenaeus thought that the Valentinians were misusing Scripture, that they were spreading false teaching. And Irenaeus wanted to help his followers understand what it was exactly that these Valentinians were doing that was corrupting Scripture. And so he asked his followers to imagine an artist who created a beautiful mosaic using colorful stones. And this mosaic depicts a king. And then imagine, he says, that someone comes along and takes this mosaic of a king and dismantles it completely, and then rearranges the stone to create the crude depiction of a dog. And then this person takes this mosaic, now of a dog, and marches it around town and says, "Behold, the king." And he says, this is what it is like when you take, now we have a word for this, proof texting, right? When you take a little piece of Scripture here, a little piece here, all of these colored stones are part of that original beautiful mosaic, but when they get rearranged and pulled out in the way that he described, you don't get a depiction of the king in any meaningful sense, any more than you get a real depiction of the story of Scripture just by plucking one verse or story here or there. And so what we are trying to do, what I am trying to do during this season of Lent, is to help us zoom out and to look at the mosaic of Scripture. Because very often what we do, because we have limited bandwidth, we can't focus on everything all at once, but what we usually do is we take a story, maybe take a verse or selection of verses or a couple of stories, and we dive deeply into them and we look for the Word of God to us in them. But it's not very often that we look at the whole picture, that we make sure that we're getting the picture right, that we're looking at the right version of the mosaic, that we understand the story of God from beginning to end, and then how each of those pieces then fits within that story. So our series for Lent, I'm calling Long Story Short, and we will, over the course of 6 stories, now compressed to 5, because I had to miss last week for unforeseen circumstances. I'm really grateful to Rick Peters that he was able to be here on short notice. I was in Grand Rapids at my son's swim meet. So today we're going to tackle 2 of those stories at once, but we will, over the course of the next 5 weeks, try to look at the whole story, the whole Bible, like I told the kids, in just a short period of time, and look at this big story. So hear the Word of God now as it comes to us from Genesis chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, you made us, and you made us in your image. And yet so often we turn from you. And so by your word and by the power of your Spirit, this morning we ask that you would speak to us and draw us back. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I can still remember some of the books I was made to read in elementary school, fiction books. I can remember the way that they smell. I can remember the teacher walking around with a stack of worn-out paperbacks, just dreading that this was going to be how I was going to have to spend my time over the next, I don't know how long, I did not like reading fiction. And it always, to me, felt like a chore. It felt like a task. I have to read this book, and then I have to answer questions about it. And I have to get the questions right, or the answers right. And if I don't get them right, then I'm going to get a bad grade. And this is how I internalized the activity of reading fiction. And it started in elementary school, but it carried me all the way through high school and into college. Reading fiction was always an assignment. And as it turns out, as I got older, it was an assignment I was no darn good at. I always came up with the wrong idea, the wrong interpretation, the wrong thing that the author was trying to say. And so it was always a frustrating experience for me. So as soon as I got to college and I had a little bit more freedom in terms of selecting my coursework, I didn't take any literature classes. And I didn't take any literature classes in seminary. It might surprise you to know they offer literature classes in seminary. It turns out there's value in literature. And I discovered this not by reading, but by talking with friends. And especially as I got into seminary and we start to reflect on deeper things. And I realized that these books that these authors have written, they were not written to torture me or punish me. They were written to say something, right? They were written to say something about the hardships, the challenges, the joys, the beauty of life. They were a tool for the author to communicate, a vehicle for us, the reader, to enter into and understand experiences and things that go beyond ourselves. Now, you might think I'm expressing a deep appreciation for literature here. I still don't read fiction. I read a lot, but I don't read fiction because it still is so frustrating. Once I discovered that I had been doing it wrong all along, I gave up. I just gave up. I decided I wasn't going to try to figure out the right way. I was just going to leave it behind. Now, I think that this relationship that I have with fiction is not all that different from the relationship many of us have with the creation story in Genesis. Bear with me. I'm going to make this connection for you. So a lot of us have probably either we grew up with or we at least internalized somehow the assumption that the creation narrative is supposed to be read literally. We're talking about days here. God created this on the first day and this on the second day and so on and so forth. And as soon as science demonstrates that things came in a different order or that it took a little bit longer than 6 days for this earth and everything in it to come about, the interpretation we've had of Genesis, the literal interpretation, it starts to give way. Eventually, it buckles altogether. It can't stand the strain of what we now know today and the advancements of science and all of the knowledge that we have. And so many of us perhaps at one point had this idea that modern science and astrophysics and all of that were enemies of biblical truth. And when that perspective shifts, when that perspective changes, when we realize we've been doing it wrong all along, we just leave it aside. We know how not to read Genesis, right? We know how not to understand this text. And we just don't go back to it, which is a terrible shame, because this is an incredible story. I introduced the text to the kids as a poem, because Genesis 1 is a poem. And it depends on how you look at it. Certain printings of the Bible will print it as a poem in sort of a stanza-like presentation, and others won't, of course. But it is a poem about creation. There's a reason that the creation story is the first act in this big story of God. There's a reason that it begins at the very start of Scripture, that we look at how all of this came to be and what part we play in it. Because Genesis, the story of creation, is not about the cause of all the things that came to be. It's about the reason. It's about the meaning, the purpose. That is what we find in Genesis. not an answer to the scientific questions. And when we discover meaning in this text, when we discover purpose, when we discover what this text was intended to convey, then no scientific advancements can touch it. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the earth was formless. The earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Does this sound just a little off to you? If I were to ask you, if you're familiar with Genesis 1:1, and I were to ask you to tell me how the Bible begins, I'm guessing you would say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. Now the NRSV, which is what we read from, it says this: in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, comma, it emphasizes this other thing that we often overlook, this formless void, these waters, this chaos that existed as God began this act of creating. So creation has raw material. And we usually think of God snapping fingers or proclaiming, "Let there be light," and there was light, and that there was nothing, and then there was something. But the way that the Bible describes it is there is this raw material, this chaotic, disordered, dark, raw material. And God takes something that is formless, that already exists, and uses it to create, and then calls it good. Creation is not just ordering chaos, but it has a moral force to it, an aesthetic force. The word good in Hebrew also means beautiful. So creation, the act of creating, is to take this chaos, which isn't good or bad, it just is. It's that raw material that God is working with, is the act of taking that chaos and producing goodness and beauty. Creation takes the formless void, which is lifeless and barren, and God fills it with fruitful life. Creation is the transformation of disorder into beauty, of chaos into goodness, of lifelessness into fruitfulness. And so when we call God creator, when we say that God is the maker of heaven and earth, we are affirming that this is what God has done, that this is who God is, and this is the kind of thing that God does. But it's not just a story about God. It's also a story about us. And we enter this story in two different ways. The first way is on day 6 in Genesis chapter 1, the final day of creation. God creates humankind. God creates us in the image of God, male and female. And then at the end of that day, God says, "It's very good. All the other days were good." And now God looks at everything, us included, and says, "Very good." In one sense, we, humanity, we are the culmination of creation. God gives us dominion over all living things. We are made to be like God. That's a pretty remarkable thing. We are made to be like God. We are commanded to be fruitful. Some of you were worried when I was talking to the kids that I was going to say, "Be fruitful and multiply," and then you were going to have some conversations later today. That command is more than multiplication of the species. That is the command to be fruitful, to bear fruit in the world, to make creation come alive. The Lutheran Church has this wonderful doctrine that we are co-creators with God. None of us is going to create the heavens and the earth, but we continue the work of creating when we answer that call to be fruitful. There's a quote that I love. I'm not sure who said it. It's often attributed to Martin Marty, and it is this: "God created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh, looked around and appraised everything very good, and then on the 8th day created rust." Because almost as soon as creation is done, almost as soon as this story begins, things begin to corrode, don't they? And who is at the center of that? But you and me. Adam and Eve. We know the story as the fall, right? The fall. And that is the other way that we enter this creation story. We're looking at alternate tellings of our beginnings. One story in Genesis 1 and another story in Genesis 2 and 3. Different stories with different purposes. The second story is not the movement from chaos to order, but instead it's the other way around. It's the movement from order to chaos. The first telling of the creation story is a story of God introducing goodness and beauty into the world. And the second story is the telling of us corrupting goodness and beauty. And there are two ligaments that connect these two stories. And the first one is the question of who are we? We humans. Who are we? Because in the first story, we are made to be like God. We are made in the image of God. We are made to be like God. But in the second story, we are desperate to make ourselves like God. That is the temptation that the serpent offers to Adam and Eve. You will be like God. Do you see how this is a reversal of the first story? And the second connection between these two is fruit. First, we are called to be fruitful participants in God's creation. And in the second story, we manipulate the fruit of God's creation in order to get what we want. Now, because sin follows so closely on the heels of creation, the way that we usually tell this story from Genesis 1 to 3, we usually tell it in this way: God is good, we are bad. And that's the setup for the rest of the Bible, right? That is the way that we summarize this story. But that's only because we've lost the ability to appreciate the depth of what is going on here. We have lost the ability to appreciate the depth of this story. We have two stories that are not sequential stories, not first the 6 days and then Adam and Eve in the garden. If you look at them carefully, they don't line up that well. These are two stories held side by side. And they are held intentionally in tension with one another. Because we are in tension with ourselves. The first story is a picture of what we are capable of. Be fruitful. Fill the earth and subdue it. We are capable of being co-creators with God. Of participating in the beauty and the goodness that God has created, that God has brought out of disorder and chaos and barrenness. We are capable of participating in that. Second story is also a picture of what we are capable of. How strong our tendency is to take for ourselves rather than to offer ourselves for others. How tempting our desire is to sacrifice our fruitfulness in order to gain more. That is the human condition, this tension between what we are capable of on the one hand when we participate in the fruitfulness of God's creation and what we are capable of on the other hand when we co-opt that fruitfulness for our own sake. But of course, the human condition is the second act of the story. The first act is God's act. It is God's creation. And what sets the tone for this story is the affirmation that God takes chaos and produces goodness and beauty. That God takes barrenness and emptiness, a void, and fills it with fruitful life. And God does this in Genesis chapter 1, before we've ever arrived on the scene. But God also does this in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and every day thereafter. That is what God does. That is who God is. God takes what is chaotic and disordered in our lives, in our hearts, and finds ways to create goodness and beauty. God takes our barrenness, our selfishness, our emptiness, and fills it with fruitful life. Let us pray. God, again and again, we offer ourselves to you so that we might bear fruit in this world, so that we might live in faithfulness to you, so that we might participate in bringing goodness and beauty to your creation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.